All right, take the single sheet that was passed out this evening and turn to page 8 in last week's handout. Last week's handout. We kind of got bogged down a little bit on that normative question. Fee's book, and I hope that you are reading those chapters. If for any reason you're wondering what to read, when to read, we've got that little schedule, and it correlates with the original schedule. For example, tonight is Old Testament Covenant and Law, Lesson 3. And in the old schedule, it would tell you which chapters in Fee to read. And, of course, last week, the chapter on Acts was the big chapter. And that's where we get into this question of normative and that motto of prescriptive and descriptive. Fee talked about that a lot of people have what's known as a restoration mentality, that they want to be like the first century church. And the book of Acts has a portrayal of the first century church. And so therefore, if they went door to door in the book of Acts, then that's what we've got to do. I've been in churches where that wasn't an option, it was a demand from the Bible. And so we have to think through the question of what in Acts is prescribed forever and what in Acts is described in terms of how they did it. And that's the difference. But I needed to clarify it a little bit. It's probably my fault in terms of assuming that the Fee material was adequate. That Fee's book is readable, but you got to read it a couple of times sometimes. It takes a little bit of getting into. Notice the handout that I gave you here. What was Luke's purpose in writing Acts? Everybody on the same page here? The single page called the Book of Acts, the question of historical precedent. It's not in the stapled handout from last week. It's a single page. Dave, not everybody has the single page. And for you who are maybe listening, if anybody does tune in, these are available on the website already. And we're trying to get stuff up about a week ahead of time. Okay, so now everybody has it. And this is going to clarify, and I'm going to give you, I spent several days trying to find things online that you can retrieve and read that's readable. And I found a couple that I think will be very helpful. But what was Luke's purpose in writing Acts is the big question. Acts 1, 1 and 2 connects with Luke 1, 1 to 4. We could spend an entire evening just looking at Luke 1, 1 to 4. It's a very, very important passage in the Gospels. And we will look a little bit at it when we come to the Gospel section. But basically what it says is that Luke's purpose in writing was to share what Jesus both began to do and to teach, and then to share what the apostles did after Jesus is gone. He has a historical purpose to chronicle the church and its development. That's his purpose. Epistles have different purposes. The content of Acts shows that Luke's purpose was to chronicle the development of the church in the first 30 years after Jesus. Interestingly, from that chronicle, you pick up with the end of Acts and you continue on, particularly with Paul, and you've got another 30 years that's involved. They overlap to some extent, but it's an interesting portrayal of time. To describe its growth in the Roman world by the work of the apostles, and especially this Gentile mission. The normative, and that goes with prescriptive, aspects of Acts relate, now notice this, to the message of the gospel. Things like repent, believe, be baptized, establish cells of believers to worship and do the work of the ministry. That's obviously normative. It's prescribed that we do these things. So the things that relate particularly to salvation and the fact of the church would always be normative. Wherever you might find them, you won't only find them in Acts, you're going to find them in the epistles, which is one of the tests as to what's normative in Acts. Do the epistles follow up? and follow the same kinds of patterns, and they very much do. Very much do. All the things that are we just mentioned are expanded upon in the epistles. Furthermore, the methods, so it's message and methods, the methods that carried this mission are more descriptive within their time and place. They were not intended to prescribe how the mission must be done. It was commanded that the mission be done, but how they did it is not the prescriptive piece of it. The fact that you do it is the prescriptive piece. How you do it will vary in time and place from culture to culture as we go along. I need another sheet here, Dave. There somewhere it's back here. Yeah, it's allergies coming on. I'm dry. I'm not usually dry from just speaking like this. So the methods that carried this mission and are descriptive within their time and place and were not intended to prescribe how the mission must be done. As Fee notes, quote, many sectors of evangelical Protestantism have a restoration mentality. We regularly look back to the church and Christian experience in the first century either as the norm to be restored or the ideal to be approximated. Thus, we often say things like, Acts plainly teaches us that. For example, go house to house. Or do communion every time you get together. However, Luke's purpose was on the repetitive message, not methods. The methods are descriptive, and we can certainly do it that way. There is nothing to stop you. But that doesn't mean that it has to be that way. That's the main key right there. Now, to make a long story short, the explanation that I'm giving you about this determining normative on this prescribing and describing issue is very much like churches that are of a more Calvinistic orientation or churches that are at least not Arminian or not charismatic. I even included an article I'll show you at the end of this little handout of a charismatic article that's arguing that everything in Acts is normative. Well, they have to talk about that. Remember we talked about, I mentioned a little phrase, the hermeneutic of continuity, that everything continues on just exactly like it was. But our theological tradition is not in that train. So charismatic, if you find an article and it's telling you that everything in Acts is normative, is prescribed, and you got to do it that way, you're more than likely reading something from someone who has a charismatic bent or in what I would call a more Arminian church, Church of God, Pentecostal churches, the Vineyard Church. There's just all kinds that would want to claim Acts because they want to speak in tongues. They want to have healing meetings and a variety of other things that the book of Acts has. So they turn those into prescriptive, but our tradition doesn't see it that way. Now, the following items, and here's a whole list of things off of the internet that are easy to retrieve, and if you go and get the handout from the website, then you'll be able to click on these and they'll come up for you, whereas you have to type them in, and that's boring. From here, that first I didn't put them in alphabetical order, but the first one is Virwindi. I'm not exactly sure how he pronounces his name. It's South African, but in a journal he wrote an article on this question of normative, and it's one of the easier to read, one of the clearer ones that I read. For example, he gives 37 illustrations of things that are in the Book of Acts that aren't normative, and most everybody would agree they're not. And he emphasizes the message issue. Of believe, repent, be baptized, and so forth as normative. So that would be the article. I put two asterisks. If you don't read anything else, read that. All right? Blomberg is a good writer, and he has just a very short blurb. Woodbridge of South African Seminary, he sort of repeats Virwindi. So If you read the first one, you don't necessarily have to read that one right away unless you want to. Overlap doesn't hurt. Repetitive reading is good. And then I listed, there are three people who have what we call summaries of Fee. If you read Fee and you say, I'm not quite getting it, read these. They're short, and they tell you what he's trying to tell you, and it helps on that. However, at the bottom, notice I said charismatics say yes, it is all normative, and I've given you two articles there that would portray how they would say it. After you've read something that would be a little more in line with your own traditions, go read the others, and you can see by contrast where you probably will not want to go. Like I mentioned earlier, one test of normativeness is to look for epistolary repetition of patterns. Their presence clarifies claims. Their lack of presence in the epistles should raise a flag. Okay? And so that's all I'm going to say on that score. Page 8 of the notes from last week give you an extended outline of that. On page 9, I'll just give you a couple of illustrations. At the top, the summary, if one can demonstrate that a text in Acts is intended to always be normative, then it's prescriptive. It's prescribing what should always be done without discussion. You should always repent. You should always believe. Those patterns in terms of evangelism, for example. However, if one observes that the text is merely telling us how it happened then, it is descriptive. Descriptive text should not be turned into prescriptive text. There are times when you can do something that's descriptive. You can go house to house of visitation. You can't do it everywhere. There are laws against it in some places. You can't do it in Hong Kong. You got nice convenient high-rises there, but they have a lot of rules. And so that's the gist of it. For example, prayer is something that believers should always do. But how we pray, the posture of prayer, that varies in the Bible. In the Old Testament, you get on your face in prayer and worship. There's the lifting up of holy hands the Bible talks about, and it comes up in the New Testament. We could throw in, greet each other with a holy kiss. So if you're in Europe, that'd probably happen, but not here. Just try it. And so you've got these a number of patterns. You've got something that can be prescribed that Christians should do, and yet it's done in a way that you don't necessarily do it exactly the same way. That's an option. It's an option. So if you feel guilty when someone else likes to raise their hands, forget it. You don't have to feel guilty because you don't have to do that. If it helps them, that's fine too. That's not an issue. It's not an issue. It's personal worship patterns. The food laws. Now, everybody knows about this one. Peter, in chapter 10, in the Cornelius incident, is told, listen, Peter, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. The food laws in the Old Testament were never, never, never given for hygiene. These people weren't stupid. They didn't know all of our modern science, and they could eat a drum fish with worms in the tail, I suppose, or a hog that wasn't cooked right. In fact, if you'll read the Old Testament, they were told to cook things pretty well. There were a lot of things to avoid. But the food laws were given as codes of holiness. We're going to talk about the law tonight. And what we're going to see is that the law comes out in different ways. There are the law that's going to be, we'll look at it in more detail, in the domain of commands. But there is civil law. Israel was a nation. Tithing was a civil law. That was their taxes. It was probably 26, 28%, something like that. Pretty much like someone without a lot of income in our culture. And then there are ceremonial laws. And the ceremonial laws of cleanness, the food laws, certain issues with women particularly, these are prescriptive. We don't have the temple, we don't have a nation, and so therefore they are not they're descriptive. Did I say prescriptive? They're descriptive laws. However, the commands we have to think about. There are some of them that will be descriptive. For example, there's two kinds of commands. You got the Ten Commandments, and you've got a lot of what we call case law. If you have a boar hog and it attacks somebody and hurts them, then you're liable. There's not a lot of this. There is really very little legal stipulation in the Old Testament. Everybody thinks there's so much because we call the whole Pentateuch the law. But there's really only a few chapters that have specifics. Case law has to do if, then. Ten Commandments is, and I'll give you the word in the notes later, but it's the issue of a command, an imperative. Do this. And so there's a variety of these legal codes, but the food laws were part of the ceremonial, could be a little bit civil because of the division of the nation. But it was they call them codes of holiness. It made Israel different than those who were around them. There's not only food laws, but there's one text, I don't know why, it always sticks in my mind. Do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Well, you know, you might stand back and say, well, we even respect animals. We don't take their poor child and boil it in its own mother's milk. But that text relates to some cultic things in Canaan. And so, therefore, it's keeping Israel from falling into those kinds of patterns. And yet, there's very little. There's really very little. There's not enough to even regulate that society. But it gave them the lead to be able to pick up and move on from there, I suppose. And of course, they did. Furthermore, in the book of Acts, this practice and description material, you've got all this issue of how you do evangelism, how you do missions, how you do church growth. This is in the middle of page 9. Communal sharing. That's over by the end of Acts, pretty much. That was very temporary. Certain issues of decision-making. Time and place of worship services. That was all dictated by their culture. For example, in a city like Rome, which was huge, he writes to the Church of Rome as if it's one church that gathers at one time during the week. No, they gathered in little tiny cells all over the place, in hidden places, in the catacombs, in patrons' homes. And they had to pass that thing around for people to hear it. They couldn't all gather at one time. And yet the Bible will call them the church at Rome, but they're made up of a lot of little cells in those larger cities. Should we do it that way today? Have one church in Fort Myers and make up a bunch of little cells? Well, you'll never convince Americans on that score. But the fact is that no. Once again, it's describing what they did because they had to, not necessarily what should always be done. There's been some problems with that. There's a guy named Watchman Nee who got into trouble with some of his writings on some of this stuff. Church government, that's another interesting issue. We won't go into that now. Sacramental patterns, miracles. Is Acts a record of a transition? And the answer is yes, and that brings in a lot of other things. So that's all I'm going to say. I did a little more. I generally am cutting and running each week with our handouts, but I wanted to clarify that thing on normative, descriptive, and prescriptive. And if you'll read what I've handed out, I think that you'll be just fine in terms of understanding that issue. But it's an important issue. That brings us to this week. Biblical covenant stipulation and laws. Remember, we're marching through the literary genre of the Bible. We've talked about narrative. We spent a lot of time. I felt like it was appropriate, but it seemed like a lot of time. Of course, it was only 8 hours or so. And now we're going to talk about the legal literature, and it's primarily in the Pentateuch. But the prophets will follow up on it, and you'll find quotations there. Next week, lesson 4.1 and 4.2, figures of speech and poetry. Those will be up on the website. Today or tomorrow, I'll send them to Josh, and he'll get them up. So your readings will be in that domain. There's no figures of speech reading in Fee, but there is a reading on poetry. I'm going to talk more about poetry. I'm going to give you a good handout on figures of speech. But it's fascinating to see that almost all religious language in the Bible is figurative language. It's not concrete language. You have to describe it. You don't just get a chair in that way, but you get an activity of some kind. All right, now, so tonight we're going to look at the law. After Genesis establishes the family, patriarchs in terms of ancient culture, the history of Yahweh's work. Now, just in case, I don't want to throw a big old crazy term on you here, but we've got, if you, in your Bible, when you have the word Lord capitalized, not L capital and then little letters, but when it's totally capitalized, that equals the what one version said is Jehovah, which is a rendition of it, and then the word Yahweh. And I'm not going to go through the shenanigans right now to show you that both of these words really depend upon a Hebrew word, and you add vowels to it. Jehovah was very popular with the 1901 Bible, which was a good, very good Bible, frankly. And then, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses picked it up. But this God, this Lord capitals, is unique to the Old Testament. We have never yet found any other document of any other group that related to this God. All the other gods' names gets around. Elohim is a word that's used of all the gods in various ways. Adonai for Lord is used. Both of them are even used for people, like a master of a household. But that is unique. And nobody else connects to that term other than the Israelites and our Old Testament. The Lord's work with his creation. Exodus provides the defining information for Israel. After Genesis and the family portrayal, those generations that we saw a little bit of, then we get into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and we see the organization of Israel, particularly in Exodus, and then we see their wanderings. Leviticus, of course, gives us the organization of the tabernacle, and then that eventually becomes the temple. What does Deuteronomy do? Anybody know? Do you know what Deuteronomy means? Second law. And you'll see it as soon as you see the word Deuteronomy. Deuteros 2, or second. And namas is the word for law. second law. It actually comes from the Greek Bible. It's not a Hebrew word. Actually comes from the Greek Bible. We named the Pentateuch in English from the Greek Bible. And Moses, before they go into the land of promise, he re-preaches the law to them. It's the second law. He takes the kernel in some ways. That's a peanut. That's the kernel right there. Okay, he takes the kernel that you find in Exodus, and he expands. It would be a very interesting study, something I haven't done, to look at after the basic Ten Commandments and the case laws to see how it's expanded on in Deuteronomy or any place else in the Bible, in the prophets, for example. And so that gets expanded upon and preached. So the Constitution, we think of a Constitution. The Constitution was brief, but you spend the rest of your history dealing with it and unpacking it. And the same thing is true a little bit with the law. The case law is very specific, but the Ten Commandments aren't. But it expands as you go along. All right, now... there's three major aspects in this development: Israel's exodus from Egypt, and their emerging as a distinct nation. That happens in Exodus 1 to 18. When we're talking about law and covenant, we're really in Exodus a lot. Israel was distinguished as the unique people of Yahweh in Exodus 33 and 40. And then a defining of Israel as God's special people at Mount Sinai, which Numbers follows up on as well. So there's distinctiveness that's taught about who you are, Israel getting their own self-consciousness as to who they are as a nation. What do you think some of that would be? Who are they as a nation? In terms of their basic beliefs, just a few. Three or four is all we need. There you go. Deuteronomy, is it 424 or somewhere in there? I've forgotten the exact reference. But the Lord our God is one Lord. Monotheism. Along with that is anti-what? Anti-idolatry. Anti-idolatry, monotheism. I'm going to use this word, an ethic. And we get this from law and from teaching. And there's repentance, to repent. You repent to the ethic and in consort with it. Because the ethic unpacks God, and our repentance keeps us in line with his teaching. And these, there's one more that I'll add to it, an eschatological judgment. These are the pillars of believing in God in the Old Testament. And furthermore, these are the pillars of Judaism. The intertestamental books that are not the Bible portray this same theme against idolatry, monotheism, an ethic to which you repent, and there's an eschatological judgment coming someday. In fact, you know about Paul when he went to Athens? What did he do at Athens? He had that great sermon. They call it on Mars Hill, which is a misnomer. It should be called the Areopagus, which is a fancy word for where the leaders of the city met. Remember, when you read the text, those are the people to whom he's addressing this. They gathered with him, and he addressed them. And you know what his sermon was? clicks it off religiously. Exactly. This was the message of Jews to Gentiles who, there's lots of argument about the Jews were probably not missionary minded, but when you wanted to know what a Jew believed, here it is. They clicked it off. But when Paul preached it, what did he end with? It all ends up here. That's the only difference in that sermon from what a Jew would preach. Paul was a Jew. You see, we have a lot in common with the Old Testament. It's our forerunner. And with Jewish people in general, even though their theology is about as diverse as anybody else's these days, you'd be surprised at some of the things that some of them would promote. All right. Now, there was a lot of migration that went on in relation to the book of Exodus. And we can't really digress into this, but this is tough stuff. What did God tell Israel to do in the conquest of Canaan? Kill them all. Men, women, children, animals. That's not easy to deal with. And that's not our purpose in here. But I'm reading a good book right now that just came out by a man named Tremper Longman called Confronting Old Testament Controversies. And there's a huge section in here on violence. And God is the divine warrior. And Tremper, I happen to know him, Tremper really helps one to understand why it is that God did what he did and also shows some other paradigms of people who try to explain it away because their view of who God is frankly inadequate. But it's probably a little bit too much for one of your 8-week sessions to read, but it's still a very readable book, but it's just not exactly set up for your circumstances. Tremper Longman. The third, no less. I never met the first two. But that book is very, very recent, and it's very helpful. And almost everybody brings it up sooner or later. That was genocide, frankly. It was it. And how does a Christian, how is that the same God as the New Testament? And the answer is it is the same God. But we need some way to describe and explain and understand that. But migrations took place, and that's always been true in the world. I feel bad for the Indians, and we should really feel bad for how their land was taken and the murder. And it wasn't Christian; it wasn't Israel and Canaan situation by any stretch of the imagination. We're experiencing a migration right now, and I don't know that this nation has the will to stop it. And it's not an immigration issue, it's a migration issue because the countries south of us are in such disarray and failing and people are suffering. They're desperate. Yeah, there's a criminal element to be sure, but everybody down there lives that way. Every place you go is there's this group, this group, this group, this group. They all kidnap people for ransom, even their own people. I had a student who, when he went back to Segapiku, if I can't even say it correctly, in Honduras, he was back about 2 weeks and got kidnapped and was held for several weeks, only a few blocks from his house, until his family paid a ransom. Everybody knew who did it. That's how they live. And I'll tell you some more stories, but I don't have time. They're repeating the same thing here. And of course, it's not new to have gangs, but that is what happens. People who are struggling in their culture, they create groups to survive. But we've got a big migration, and I'm not sure how our nation's going to deal with it. Our children, I don't have any, but somebody's children is going to have to deal with this, and it's not going to be pretty. But who knows? We'll just have to wait and see. I think most of us will be gone by that time, although it's happening very quickly. The law in the middle of the page was established to guide the life of this new nation and make it distinct within its cultural surroundings. The anti-idolatry theme was very distinct. In the ancient world, the gods were gods that helped you. Like there was Baal. Baal was a god of fertility. He made your crops grow. He gave you children. And you know that Israel had a hard time with the Baal cult. It was pretty attractive. You could go down to the temple and have sex as an act of worship to the fertility god. That all has to be unpacked, and there's controversy over some of it. But remember, Hosea had Gomer, who went to the temple. He had to buy her back. She became the property of the temple, even though she was his wife. And it's a culture that was steeped in regional geographical gods. And here comes Israel with the Trump god of everything. In fact, you'll find some texts where they'll talk about the Israelites' god being a god of the mountains. When they lost against Israel in battle, they lost in a certain terrain. And that comes up from time to time. All right, now, notice the quotes here in the middle of that page. They, that is Israel, needed direction as to how they were to be God's people. Brand new. No traditions. No Bible yet, because it's still oral. They're being taught. They can't sit down and read it. They had to learn how to be God's people in their relationships with each other, their relationship with God. So they would shed the ways of the culture of Egypt and not adopt the ways of the culture of the Canaanites, whose land they're going to possess. Secondly, quote, and this is the role of the law in Israel's history. It was God's gift to the people who claimed to believe in Yahweh to establish his ways. They were to live in community with one another and to provide for their relationship with and worship of their God. At the same time, the law set boundaries with regard to their relationship with the cultures around them. So you could look at it this way. You've got Israel. And you've got the cultures around them. And there are laws internal here. How do Israels treat each other? How does Israel treat the strangers that are in the land? They didn't rid the land of all the Canaanites, as we well know. And, of course, people migrated in as well because it was wide open in some ways. So all of this is going on, and it needed regulation. And the law provided the regulations. Now, one thing that I want to emphasize very much is this. The law never at any time in the Bible claimed or served the purpose of helping you be, I'll use our terminology, saved. The law has absolutely nothing to do with becoming a believer. The law was applied to show how people who believed in God would act. Now, some of it's not as clear-cut as it is after Pentecost because of, just for a variety of reasons, because you've got a nation. You don't just have people coming to a church. You got a nation, and that nation is made up of people who are really believing in God and obeying God and people who aren't. The Old Testament doesn't try to delineate all that. and there would be no way to delineate it. In fact, in large churches, if you talk to pastors in serious groups, they will say that they think that about 70% of their congregation are Christian, are saved, and they're not sure about the others. They come in these big churches. But that nation had the same situation going on, even more of a complication. But the law was given to regulate what it meant to believe in God, and therefore what it meant to love your neighbor, what it meant to love God and to love your neighbor. Now, how was all that achieved? Down at the bottom of the page, the clarification of covenant and law. The paragraph right above it, I mentioned that what we refer to as law or legal codes has to be explained in terms of ancient Near Eastern covenant structures. These things existed before the Old Testament, and they borrowed from their culture in certain ways, and they took their culture to other levels and other applications. But there are certain things that happened outside of Israel, and that same thing happened internal, but it had a different meaning, like we talked about being under the umbrella of the church. Covenants are in the genre of what we call treaties. For example, there's one of the great statements in the ancient Near Eastern treaties is, "Thou shalt know the great king, and him only shalt thou serve." Well, you see how easy that is to translate into, you're only going to know Yahweh, and you're only going to serve him. But the treaties were between kings and their vassals, by and large. And we're going to see how that works even within Scripture. So covenant and law. In this handout tonight, I'm not going to turn to it now, but I've given you some reading at the end of it. I've taken some dictionary articles and attached to it on law, covenant, and so forth to give you a brief description of what these are so that you can read that over. That'll be in addition, obviously, to fee and the way they explain it. It gives you a little more, I think. And it also shows you the value of dictionaries because they put things into compact form. All right, they follow ancient Near Eastern treaty structure. Well, what was that? Bottom of the page, ancient covenants. There's a word berit in Hebrew, and that means to cut. And Abraham, God cut a covenant with Abraham long back in Genesis. And remember they cut the animal in half, and some of it's visionary, some of it isn't. And so there's a ritual that's involved in these covenant relationships. But please notice the quotation and notice my bold print here. What were covenants? Well, they were a binding relationship. That's a very important word. They create a relationship between the king and the vassal, between two parties. Usually one party is superior to the other for whatever reason in certain kinds of treaties. Others were treaties, parity treaties. They were with equals. But there's agreements between them, but it's a relationship issue that's based on commitment that comes with its promises and obligations and that has the quality of constancy or durability. They were designed to carry people in their relationships for clarity, to be sure that everybody was on the same page and understood what was going on. Page 2, top. In the ancient Near East, you had a variety of covenant structure. There were parity covenants between people of equal status. The main one, however, is called, it's a funny word, suzerainty. Suzerainty. As I think I'm saying it correctly, I don't ever hear the word. But that is an agreement between a superior and an inferior. That's between kings and vassals, between Yahweh and his people. Now, what did these treaties involve? Well, there was treaty structure. You can compare Exodus 20 to 25, Joshua 24. There's a preamble where you identify who the king is, the suzerain. There's historical prologue to describe why we're having a treaty. There are stipulations. Now, these are treaties outside the Bible, but the Bible uses the same structure. There are dispositions of treaty document. What are you going to do with it? I'm going to put it under those cherubim on top of the ark. The listing of witnesses and listing of cursings and blessings. All of this shows up in Scripture one way or the other. I haven't given you a real elaborate chart on it, but it's all there. By the way, think of John 3:16 as a covenant. God so loved the world, there's your suzerain, that he gave his only begotten Son, there's his condition, that whosoever, there are the vassals, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There, and this believing is the stipulation, the reward of the relationship. Even a verse that's so well known and seemingly so simple as that passage has that kind of ingredients to it. God's making a contract with culture and with people. If they'll believe in him, he'll give them eternal life. Now, here are number two on page five. Law, that is covenant stipulations, is packed within a covenant. The covenant's packed within a narrative. You could draw circles and have this, you know, your... You cannot have one without the other. The covenant is the primary, and the relationship-based stipulations go with it. Law is how the vassal demonstrates allegiance to the king. And this is true in the New Testament as well as it is in the Old. It's just more ancient Near East, Eastern than it is in the Greek context. Three, covenant events and their legal stipulations in the Old Testament. I've given you a list, I'm not going to go through them, but Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant. What was the promise of the Noahic covenant? All right, by water. Do you remember from our narrative illustration of the flood narrative, what was in the middle? Remember that chart I gave you? Going to have an exam. God remembers. God remembered. The Lord remembered. By the word, even the word remember is a kind of a covenantal term in the Old Testament. Love is a covenantal term. Faithfulness is a covenantal term. Loyalty is a covenantal term. And it's not covenant theology, okay? It's the Bible. Nothing wrong with covenant theology necessarily. But we get our terms all messed up. Take the Bible first and the rest of it later. The new covenant, of course, everybody's interested in. If Jerry was here tonight, he'd be sitting over there chewing on nails to get to it. But you know, the new covenant is only mentioned one time in the Old Testament. One time alone is the word, the phrase, new covenant. It's in Jeremiah 31:31. And it is eschatological. And it is a promise to Judah and Israel, the divided kingdom pieces. But when Jesus came, we have several, we don't have a dozen references to new covenant in the scriptures. But when Jesus came, all of a sudden, we start hearing this language from time to time. There are some variations in the Old Testament. Ezekiel talked about a new spirit, a new heart, and things of that nature. But you see what was happening, and this is very important to get this imagery. God gave the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant was based on righteousness, believing. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. He demonstrated his belief in God by the sacrifice. And then, of course, we come to Moses and we get the old covenant. But what happened? Israel started well with the old covenant. They had their moments. In fact, the Old Testament kind of parks on this. It says, remember when you were children? Da-da-da-da-da, and you serve the Lord with glad hearts, and it goes on and on. But what happened? You know, what happened to that? Where'd it go? And so as Israel goes on, the priests fail. The prophets take the place of the priest. And the prophets, you know what the prophets do? The prophets do. They're preaching about the law, a broken law, a law that wasn't kept. And it's not about salvation. It's about obeying God. It's about living the way God stipulated. Weights and measures. The book of Amos is famous for this. It's always used for social stuff because there's so much in there about how they were violating each other in the very natural ways of living and life. And so it wasn't working. The old covenant was not working. And Jeremiah is reflecting upon the Babylonian captivity. And aha, is that how you say aha? We failed, but God will prevail, and he will bring us to a place where we will have a heart. The heart is the mind, by the way, and a spirit, an inner spirit, not the Holy Spirit, that moves toward him. The Israelites, some Israelites did. Otherwise, where would you get the Psalms? Don't ever think that Israelites and Old Testament believers were second-class citizens. You know who's written the Psalms since them? Nobody. Where do we go when we need encouragement and help and comfort? We go to the Psalms. Where do we go when we want some wisdom? We go to the book of Proverbs. These people weren't second-class believers in Yahweh. They just lived in a different time and place with a different progress. And I believe that the Spirit of God worked in them just like he works in us, but it wasn't explained. The explanation comes in the New Testament. One reason I believe that is Jesus told Nicodemus to be what? Born again. Born again is a work of regeneration. Regeneration only works when the Spirit is working inside a person. So it wasn't all unpacked in the Old Testament. It gets a little more unpacked in the New Testament, particularly after Pentecost. But that wasn't the first trip to town for the Spirit of God. In Pentecost. He'd been working all along, long before that. All right, and so Jeremiah 31, the only place where this occurs, marks the new covenant, and Jesus says he brought a new covenant, didn't he? But what did he say about that new covenant? Even in the Lord's Supper, he made a comment. I will what? Future tense. Jesus is not going to celebrate the new covenant with us until when? Even though he achieved and secured it. When I see you in the kingdom. This is not a domain that I know enough about. But the fact is that it's one of those domains that gets abused a lot. People take the terminology and they build castles out of it and never pay any attention to the text itself. It's really a future promise for Israel. And the Jewish Study Bible points that out. It says Christians They don't say it this way, but this is what they wanted to say. Christians hijacked it. Hijacked the new covenant. That's what they would say. And they admit we see the new covenant fulfilled in Jesus. But we haven't really experienced it totally yet. We just are getting, we're getting the promise of it and the pieces. Do you realize that Jeremiah 31:31 does not occur in the New Testament? It's never quoted. There are places in the New Testament where that passage is used, but to use it in exactly the same way. Hebrews comes the closest to that in chapter 8. But anyway, I've given you some material there that you can read. I've also given you some articles at the end. Now, all the treaties that I just pointed out to you, all these covenants, they're all suzerainty covenants. They're not parity. It's God's promise to so-and-so. John 3:16 is God's promise to us. Some people have used words like conditional and unconditional for covenants. You ever heard that? That's not good terminology. There is an analogical piece to that because there are conditions. That makes it conditional, right? And in some things, there's no conditions. God's going to do it no matter what you do if he has to throw you out in the doing of it, and that's unconditional. But those words aren't real good words because those aren't the words the Bible's using. The Bible is setting it up along this king and his vassals category. But it does seem like that. If you'll notice on page 3, at the top, number 4, I talk about law codes. There are 3 domains of law: ethical law, cultic and ritual law, and civil law. And I had that on the board in a little different way, but that's the same thing. Those are the 3 domains of law that you'll find, in particularly in the Pentateuch, as you go through it. The treatments of law forms. There's, notice this, casuistic. Don't let that word trip you up. That's case law. If then, if your neighbor has a boar, attacks somebody, you got to kill the boar. If you have a dog that bites somebody, same in our culture. Those are case laws. And there's a number of interesting case laws. Some of them will twist you up a little bit. You'll say, well, how did they do that in the Bible? Well, I'm not going to go there right now. Then here's another new word to you probably, apodictic. That's absolute commands, which would be what? The Ten Commandments. And there are other commands in the Bible, of course, but primarily the Ten Commandments we think of. Then there's ritual law, which gets into a lot of things, regulations for lay people, for the priest, the food laws, all those kinds of things come under the ritual domain of law. So what are the law texts? Well, the 10 words in Exodus 20, thereabouts. The Book of the Covenant is only about 2 chapters, actually. It has casuistic law and it has the apodictic law of the Ten Commandments. There's the Deuteronomy Code in 12 to 26, which is a re-preaching of the other. There's the Holiness Code in Leviticus 17 to 26, the Priestly Code in Exodus and also in Leviticus. So most of it is regulating a nation and their worship, as well as their character. What kind of people should they be? And you'll notice I've given you a breakout of this casuistic law. Case description, I've already said it in other ways, stipulates consequences when a case is violated. It's usually retrospective in outlook. It may be culturally conditioned. Where apodictic is no occasional context. It's absolute. Its consequences is understood as violation of God's absolute moral dictates. Prospective and outlook, it's not retrospective, but prospective. Don't do this. In fact, how are the Ten Commandments worded? If you just word it for me. They're commands, right? Okay, think about that now. What tense is that? Future. The future is the strongest imperative. that we have. That's kind of an interesting little twist. Thou shalt not. Strong as you can get it. Consequences are understood as violation of God's character, his absolute moral dictates. Prospective and eternal verities are involved with the apodictic law. Biblical law was slim and not anywhere near exhaustive. It is suggestive of a worldview from which development can take place. It's more constitutional in many ways. It's constitutional. Deuteronomy 24 is a famous text in the divorce passages and text. And yet Deuteronomy 24 is primarily a law against incest. It's that's where the bill of divorcement took place with Moses. But it was primarily protecting people from committing incest by having too many sexual partners that are related to one another in some way. It took me a long time to figure this one out, too. When a preacher stands and marries somebody and said, "You're man and wife," is there a puff of smoke and all of a sudden there's only one body left because they're one flesh? The Bible says the two shall become what? One. What's that mean? It's a metaphor. It's figurative language. Remember, most religious language is figurative language. Two shall become one flesh means they become relatives. Kin. It's kinship. So if you have sex with a relative, that's incest. Deuteronomy 24 treats it. And so that whole thing of kinship sets up why marriage is treated in such a serious way in Scripture. And remember, Israel is the wife of the Lord. The church is the bride of Christ. These are set up. The whole marriage thing and the father and the mother and all that sets up culture forever in various ways. And it comes back to something just like this. So, practice of law in Israel was to show holiness by obedience to Yahweh's values. And basically, it's the same way in the New Testament. What text could you give me to say what capital letter B says there on page 3? By this, they shall know that you're my disciples because you what? Have love for one another. Love is a covenant term, by the way. There's a lot to be said about that word in the Bible. Biggest theme in the Bible next to God, actually. Covenant in the Old Testament defines the relationship. To violate a law code was not simply to break a law. It involved violating a relationship with God. That's how serious that stuff is. But I'm going to stop there. We have a lot of folks out, and I can stick in a page at the end, at the beginning of next time on this law stuff and move on from there. Any questions? If we were in a perfect world, you'd read the chapter, be experts on it, come in, and we'd talk about it. But we're not in a perfect world. And I don't like to shut down questions at all, but it's the exigency of time, I guess, drives us into that. But if you're curious, you'll figure things out. Questions? All righty. You have a safe week.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church Podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.